I want to welcome you to Hughes Chapel tonight, and we are particularly thankful to be here tonight. I'm thankful for electricity, for air conditioning and lights, and I don't know how you electric guitar players would have played without electricity, but you may not know it. An hour ago, we had no electricity in this building, and so we were scrambling with Plan B in case we needed to move across the street, but thankfully, we're here. I do want to welcome all of you. It's wonderful to see our students back with us this evening. And also, I noticed several people from our community, and so we welcome you, and we're glad that you are here with us this evening. Dr. Bill Urey is our revival speaker this week, and he will be speaking for the next three evenings, and so I want to encourage all of you to come back again and bring someone with you. And of course, he'll also be speaking in chapel on Wednesday and Friday. If you are able to be here early, there is a 6 o'clock prayer time in Reasoner where you have the opportunity to pray for the revival service before it begins. So we would invite you to that. I want tonight, as I introduce Dr. Urey, to also introduce Bill Urey Sr. and Mrs. Urey. Dr. Urey's parents are here, and they are a great tribute to the faithfulness of God, and I want to pay honor to you this evening. They served in China where their children were reared, and Dr. Bill Urey, who is our speaker, is on the faculty, teaches at Wesley Biblical Seminary. They have two daughters who are serving in Brazil and a son who is serving in Hong Kong. And so what a blessing and tribute to the faithfulness of God and for a family that for generations has been committed to the Lord and to the things that the Lord cares about. And so we're glad that you are able to be here with your son this evening. Dr. Bill Urey is a graduate of Asbury College, of Asbury Seminary, and has his PhD from Drew University. And we are so blessed to have him. I've known the Ureys for several years, and I can tell you that he is very passionate about the Lord. If you were not in chapel service this morning, you're in for a treat, because he loves Jesus, and he loves talking about Jesus and the difference that the Lord has made in his life. And he's very committed to his family, and he loves Asbury College. And so I enjoy seeing the Ureys, because no matter where I meet them, I know that they are strong advocates of the Lord and also of Asbury College. And so would you join me in welcoming Dr. Urey as he comes to share what's on his heart?
Let me just add to that to say that everybody in our family is a graduate of the college as well, so I think this is how you do it. You come to Asbury and then you go to heaven. I think that's how it works. And so we're on our way. If you have your New Testaments, turn to Mark chapter 8. And I'd like to build a bit tonight in these few moments of sharing in the Word. And I know you're praying and asking the Lord to speak to you already. I want to build upon what we shared this morning a little bit about these critical places in the book of Mark that challenge us, challenge me anyway, every time I come to them. And again, I want to ask the Lord to lead me and lead our hearts together as we look at these verses. This is a central part of the book of Mark. And tonight I want to ask the question, or at least discuss, facing every comfort zone. This morning we talked about the one who explodes those comfort zones, the one especially of self-sufficiency and pride, the two major areas that always seem to be throttling our life in Him, that dynamic intimacy we are to have with Jesus. But I also want to look at how the Lord trains His disciples in as He walks with them, and they learn from Him, because He points out to them their comfort zones, and they're very difficult. They're very, very common. I sense them in my life all the time, lurking in the back quarters of my mind and heart. Maybe you're the same. And I want to make sure tonight I'm yielded enough to say, Lord Jesus, if any of these things are lacking, are absent, anything you want to do in my life, please begin that work or do that work, whatever you choose in my heart tonight. So that's where I want to lead us tonight. I want to ask, though, this crucial question, which all the Gospels, of course, but Mark particularly for me, drives home. That is, what is the purpose of the cross? Why has Jesus come from heaven to take on flesh, to become like you and me, to die on that cross? What does that do? What does it mean for our lives? Now, we have a lot of evangelical answers, and I praise God for those answers. But I'm concerned in the modern day that the answers have gotten to be sort of surfacing. They're not really, for me anyway, diving into the real issue and problems of my everyday heart life. I remember reading in a very famous magazine, if you name the name, you'd know the magazine. The guy saying in that magazine, right off the bat, it was almost like a testimony. I will repeat the original rebellion of the garden today and every day in my life until I die. That was his testimony. I'll do the same thing Adam and Eve did every day of my life until I go to heaven. Now, I want to be honest about sin, and I want to face what sin really is. But I want to say, I think there's more than simply thinking about life like that for the Christian. What is the purpose of the cross? Do you and I even have an idea in our minds of what Jesus intended for our lives? Why he came to die and rise again for your life and for my life? And as he deals with people like you and me who want to be true persons, the only way we can truly be a real person is to bump into and then to be fall in love with and to be in, what can I say, inebriated, filled with the life of Jesus. That's the only true person that there is. That's the only reason, it seems to me, that he came. Not for some transaction, not for some plan. He came to give me himself, all of himself. And when he does that, he bumps into myself. And that always produces a problem, like it does here in the Gospels. Now, you all have done New Testament. You know all the background parts of the life of Jesus. Mark doesn't talk about the infancy, but you've got a large introduction, if you will, to the passion narratives. The Gospels are all built basically the same, the Synoptic Gospels anyway. You've got this beginning section and then the last week of the life of Jesus. But in the middle of those two sections comes this pivotal paragraph, which I want to look at right now. It's the pivotal paragraph in Mark and Matthew and Luke, especially Mark and Matthew. Take a look with me at verse 27. And Jesus went along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Messiah, you're the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he would say the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, whenever a book like the Gospel gives us a dynamic phrase, you may not have noticed it, but when it says here in 31, "and he began to teach," that is a setup for a whole new juncture in logic. The whole first part of the book has been to get anyone anywhere to say, "This is the one sent from God." It's always amazing when somebody at Asbury comes here not knowing fully who Jesus is, and they meet him face to face. They call him the one sent from God to redeem them from their sins, to transform their lives, and we praise God for that. But with that comes an interesting second element. The cause has an effect. And the effect then goes for the rest of the book. Once you realize who he is, you've got to realize what he's come to do. You can't separate who Jesus is from what he does. And everything that he is, he wants to do in my life. That means the cross of Jesus must have its full effect in my life continually. Not just one moment, but continually, his being revealed to me through what he did on the cross and now in his risen glory. That is Jesus' message to me. He began to teach them. Now, it's interesting when you find in this, if you look at the background, that these guys are almost all, if not all, from Galilee. That means they're from an oppressed culture. They have lived in oppression all their lives, and they're angry about it. They want God to come and fix political, economic problems. And Jesus doesn't quite seem to be exactly on that track, but they're hoping sometime he'll wake up and do what they want him to do. Now, I don't know for sure about these guys, but it seems to me the guys, the men he's dealing with are a lot like us. They've got all kinds of isms in their heart. They don't like Romans. They don't like Samaritans. They don't like people from Africa. They've got all kinds of isms where they live, and they feel very safe in some sense getting a little ghetto together to kind of hang out together and be spiritual. And Jesus smashes all those things. They're haters of Rome. Some of them are actually wealthy. We're not all poor. If your daddy owned a boat company in Galilee, you are a very wealthy person. Some of them had money. They had to give up a lot to follow Jesus, including their money. And they all were looking for the Lord to come in some dynamic way. Now that is all sort of guesswork. We're reading between the lines, except for Simon the Zealot maybe. But I know this for sure, they're all slow learners. And that makes me feel really good because I'm a really slow learner. Just ask my wife. She's been working for 25 years on me and I've learned very little. I'm a slow learner in every area of married life. I was at a camp meeting this summer talking about how unromantic I am. And a sweet little 8-year-old girl handed me a card at the end of my preaching. It was a prayer card and it said, "Jesus, help Dr. Urey be romantic." And so, you know, I've kept that card with me. I haven't told my wife yet, but I've kept the card. It's a great, but I'm a slow learner in all kinds of areas. So I relate to these guys. They're slow, I'm slow. You're Asbury students, you're quick, you're sharp, I'm slow. And I look at these guys, I feel very at home because I feel there are many times in life when I have gotten up and had a quiet time and ready to face the day and wham, something hits me in the face. Right out of the blue, something just comes, and my response is not a Christian response. It's not a Christian thought pattern. It's not the glory of God revealed. It's Bill revealing himself, showing what I can try to do. And I say, "Jesus, you've saved me and you've filled me. Is there any way for me to grow up? Can you show me why it is my responses to that seem to be so unlike you?" And he's helping me. He's teaching me. He does this beginning at Caesarea Philippi. He gives them, like any teacher, at Asbury, a two-part exam. And it's pretty easy. He's given some background, I think. Who do they say that I am and who do you say? And the answer is amazing. For Peter to say, "Mr. Dum-Dum and everything spiritual," he doesn't get anything. He says, "Well, you're the Messiah." I have no idea what he thought about the word, but he gives the right answer. And then the Lord begins to teach. He begins to teach about what the Messiah came to do. And that's where Peter and most of us get real upset because we like God to do and to be what we like. We don't like him to mess up our little plans about life or what God should act like. Jesus says, "All right, if you say that word, I'm going to tell you exactly why I came for all of you. I came because I have to suffer, I have to die, and I will rise again." And Peter rebukes him. I'm amazed by that word. I don't know who he thinks he is, but can you imagine rebuking Jesus for anything? My word, that's a pretty gauche kind of guy, rebuking Jesus. I looked, the word rebuke occurs in this book 8 times. The tenor of the discipleship group that Jesus ran around with was rebuke back and forth. I mean, it's strong talk all the time, not nice little mousy talk. It's strong engagement. And one of the great things about Asbury is you can engage. You can ask the hard question, and you ought to ask the hard question, because the world's a tough place, and the world does not love Jesus. They don't care about the cross, and you better know something and believe something and love someone before you enter this kind of a world on your own. You've got to know some answers. You've got to have worked through some things. What does the cross mean for me? Why did he die for me tonight? Is his life real to me tonight? I don't care what anybody else on my hall lives like. I don't care what my friends act like. I want his cross work to be redolent in my life, to fill my existence. Now, if you pray that kind of prayer, he's going to disrupt every comfort zone. Everyone. It's been my experience. And he keeps on disrupting. He never lets us get comfortable, never lets us get situated. He's always saying, "I've got more. I love you this much. I've got more. Let me do more." And the tendency is to sit back and say, "Well, that's enough for right now. I think I'm going to rest." The Lord says, no rest. Let's keep going. Let's keep moving toward the reality of my life in you. Now, I want to name 5 quick things these guys are slow on, because I'm slow. And I know I'm slow here. Maybe you can identify with me. There are things I ask the Lord to make sure are clear or cleared out of my life almost on a weekly basis. Lord, first of all, I want to make sure I have your mind. That's what he says to Peter. He says, you know, Peter, you don't have my mind. You don't have the mind of God. In fact, you think like my enemy, Satan. Now, if you look, the word Satan's not used very often. Never like this. Never does the Lord Jesus say to anybody else, you're Satan. But to his own disciple, the guy who just called him the Messiah, he says, I don't know, in a few seconds, he says, by the way, you're thinking a lot like my opponent, the one who's against me, Satan. Whatever is against me is Satan, and you're thinking like him. Then what had Peter done? He called him Messiah, and then he said, Lord, don't die. Don't do that. I'll have any Jesus, any way I can get him, but don't talk about that blood stuff. Don't bring that in here, because that's embarrassing. We don't want a king who dies, and I don't want to follow a dying king. I want a king who's in charge. And the Lord says, well, you think like Satan. I want you to have my mind. You want my opponent's mind. I don't know about you, but there seems to me to be a lot of people running around here who don't want to talk about the cross. Not here, I mean in the world. Not at Asbury. Don't want to talk about the cross. They don't like to think about the cross. It's just negative. It's kind of, you know, bad for psychology. It's sort of depressing. Listen, there is no salvation for any man or woman in any form without the blood of the cross. And unless a person repents and believes in the cross of Jesus, there is no salvation. And Jesus says to anyone who doesn't believe that, you think like my enemy. You are just like Satan. The reason why I came from heaven was to die on the cross. And anyone, even a disciple, who diminishes my cross one iota, one little smidgen, one misdirection, you are beginning to think like my enemy. Now, to think like God's an amazing thing, isn't it? To think, to have the perspective, to have the direction of thought that God has, to have God's orientation, to have God's vision of what is important, what's real. I can't, it's not IQ. We're not talking here about brains. We're talking about hearts. We're talking about a person's direction in life. Lord, I want the entire focus of my life to be centered on your precious person and your glorious work of redemption for all the world. I want all of my life to be engaged in all that you're doing to bring your precious redemption to all the world. I don't know, you probably have a better definition for mine than that. But for me, that's what these guys ought to have gotten at this point, and they didn't understand. They had no spiritual understanding. Now you say, Bill, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is what happens next. You know, it might be, well, it's a theological problem. We don't understand transfiguration. We don't understand resurrection. Those are all theological issues. Okay, I might give you that. But watch what happens in their lives without the mind of God. The second lack, the second comfort zone. And by the way, the first one is life from my perspective. Jesus says, oh no, not if you want to know me. It's not life from your perspective. It is life from my perspective, my mind. That's what I want to give to you. Secondly, He says to them, I have seen no spiritual power in your life. You see, we don't think like God. The next thing is, in every one of our lives, we don't expect God to work. We stop thinking about what he can do in our lives, and we start thinking about what God can do in other people's lives. Remember they walked down that little theological discussion down the way they're debating about the resurrection down the Mount of Transfiguration, which they totally missed. Missed who God is, who Jesus is, the cross, Moses, Elijah, the whole deal. They missed that, missed resurrection. They come down and they find their fellows, nine other disciples, kicking the dust around a demon-filled boy. And the daddy, knowing the only place to come for help in all of Israel, is there with his baby boy or his young boy. And he says, can anybody help? And none of those guys can help. Now that's kind of freaky, demon possession. I mean, you know, that's the kind of thing we think about often at Asbury College. But I just want to ask, how many people do you know in your life who are fighting some kind of spiritual warfare? That ought to be everybody in this room. Maybe you yourself are. on this campus fighting something deeply spiritual, something deeply, deeply demonically based. It happens all the time. And I want to ask, what's offered? If Asbury College, if this chapel, if your classes can't offer you the power of Jesus, there is no hope. We are stuck in our sins and we're stuck in defeat. And these guys, it's amazing. If you look in the book of Mark, Jesus calls them and says two things. You can preach if you follow me and you'll be able to exorcise demons. In chapter 6, they do it amazingly. I would love to hear what they preached. I think it'd be kind of freaky. But they exorcise demons. Amazing. By chapter 8, the Lord says to these same guys, how long do I have to be with you? Now, you know what? That sentence rivets my heart. Because I think he's talking to me. I don't know about you. How many chapels is it going to take, Bill, for you to understand who I am in your life for somebody else's salvation? How many times do you need to be encouraged to share your faith? How many times do you need to read another book? How many times before you walk across the room to offer the life of Jesus to somebody who is dead in their sins? Do you know that 95% of all evangelicals in America, Barna tells us, will never share their faith with anyone else ever in their lives? 95%? We don't have any power. Now, I'm not a very nice teacher. My students will tell you that. I'm a mean guy. I kind of slip in questions. And one of the questions I ask them at the beginning of church history, more normally, if I can remember to do it, which is getting worse as I get older, I can't remember anything. But if I remember to do it, I'll ask them this question. Name me on your hand 5 times. Name them for me. Just 5 times. Not Pentecost and not Wesley. When the church was the church in transforming power in the world. And nobody in 20 years can do it. They might squeak out one or two if they've had a really good history course like at Asbury College. They might be able to give me 2. But nobody's ever given me 5, and they've gone home and had to do homework to tell me after 2,000 years of resurrected presence when Jesus could work with power in a culture. And the thing is, we're not upset about that. That's fine with us. We don't need his power. We're doing just fine. I love school. I love my classes. I love my friends. I love Friday night. I love Lex. What about his power in your life? When's the last time Jesus by his power used you? It wasn't you, it wasn't your brains, it wasn't your ability, it was just you yielded. And you said, Jesus, I'm out of my league, I don't know what to say, this person is dead in their sins, would you come and use my mouth, my heart, whatever I am, to offer your life to them, and then you watch a transformation occur. When's it happen for you? It's astounding how often, how for decades in a person's life. Listen to me now, you're young. I'm old. I've watched Asburians after decades. It's amazing. If the fire of God doesn't fall upon your life here, his presence, I'm telling you, it's very difficult to find a place beyond this area, this world, this little campus here, where God can fall and transform and fill a person's life with his transforming power for the sake of the world. I know we got all kinds of weird things going on about experience. I'm not talking about experience. I'm talking about the power of the resurrected Jesus in your life. You know he's come and he's dwelling here. And because he's dwelling here, what comes out of your life is the power of God. And you're touching people's lives. I've got to go on. But I'm telling you, that's why understanding is so important. If you don't think like God, you're never going to want anything of his power. Because nobody's going to matter to you. And that's what happens next. It's interesting. When you don't have power, I've seen this also in my life. If you live life in this comfort zone of my own ability without divine vitality, you know what happens next? We begin to chomp on each other. These guys don't love each other. Now, you'd think at least the disciples, I mean, they're nice guys. They think kind of the same way. No. You look. You find me one really nice story about their relationship. You know, one time where a guy says to another, you know what, John, I just love you. You're just the greatest. You find me one story. There's not one like that. What we do have is the exact opposite. Every time Jesus brings up the cross, it's interesting. First time he talks about the cross, he says, Peter, you look a lot like Satan to me. Second time, you know what they're talking about after he talks about the cross? Who's greatest? That's a nice discussion to have on the dormitory. Which one of us is the greatest? I think I'm better than you. That's a really nice way to make friends and really have a really intimate relationship. I'm a lot better than you. And the third time he talks about, they're thinking about his throne, that big throne that they've made up in their minds of this God who's in control. And you know, Peter and James and John are fighting who's going to get the right or the left, the number one, number two. Okay, we'll share it. Now, these guys are from Mississippi. I know that's true. Peter, James, and John. You know why? Because Matthew tells us they went and got their mama when Jesus said, no deal. They went and got their mama, and their mama came back and said, sir, I don't think you understand. I want right. And then the Lord says, very sweetly, I don't think, my dear sister, you have any idea what you're asking me for. If you want your boys the right and left hand, I can work that out. You have no idea what you're talking about. These guys have no idea. Now notice, in your life, if you're like me, you don't think like Jesus for a day, for an hour. And before you know it, your life is vacuous of spiritual dynamite. It's just empty. And we get so used to that for so long, it's just normal life. Normal, empty life. And what we do next is we start to gnaw on each other, critiquing each other. We don't like each other, looking for ways to put people down, and our sarcasm is rampant, and we gnaw, and we bite, and we backbite, and we lie, and our tongues become these violent war machines against people on the same campus. It's unbelievable. Tearing another Christian down in the covering of a prayer meeting or whatever we do. It happens everywhere. It can happen in a family, it can happen in a church, and it sure can happen on a college campus without his power, without his mind. Now, what's intriguing to me is this third area, this third comfort zone. I am not, if I meet Jesus, ever going to be able to live life by my own desires. I can't do it. I can't love by my own. I can't love you because you're nice to me. I can't love you or choose to love you because you look like me. But that's what it tends to be. These guys are only open to a very small group. And even in that small group, there's gnashing and nagging and nitpicking and backbiting all the time. Jesus lived with this now for 3 years. You can't find me one time when any disciple encourages another disciple, truly encourages. I know when they point to Jesus at the very beginning, but beyond that, it's done in the Gospels. Now, this next thing really shocked me. Because, you know, they're called by Jesus to love, at least to serve other people. They don't love each other. They don't love anybody else. Have you ever thought about that? Now, listen. I've got some verses here. But they're the ones, if you look carefully, the disciples, who are the ones between Jesus and the blind. The infirm. When the infirm want to come to Jesus, often they'll say the disciples rebuked them. The disciples said to the people hurting, we don't want you near. Another area where the disciples were rejecting the stranger. They were the ones who were upset by the Samaritans. Let's not go there. Remember that little nice story in Luke 9 when James and John go with Jesus to this evangelist outreach in Samaria? And the Samaritans are kind of freaked out by all that's going on, and they ask Jesus to spend the night someplace else. And so he says, sure, I understand. I'll see you later. And James and John, the sons of thunder, with their brilliance, get all upset about the rejection, and they say, well, let us call down fire out of heaven and burn the town up. Now, that's a really loving thing to do, isn't it? When you're on an evangelism trip, let's just nuke the town. Just get rid of the town. We don't need the town anymore. That's really loving. Now, I know it's not in the text. There's a big debate about this. But in one of the Gospels, it says Jesus turned to them and said, you don't know what spirit you are of. Now, he said something like that. You have no idea what spirit you're of to talk like that. Who do you think you're walking around with? Would I ever think a thought like that? Would I ever say a word like that about a lost city? What spirit are you of? Don't you know me? Don't you have my mind? How long must I be with you? It's all the same tone. And every time he says that, I put my face right there. I put my body right there. Lord, what would I be doing? What would I be saying? I hope and I pray it'd be something different than that. And interesting, these guys even reject the children. Now, how cold do you have to be to do that? Babies are brought to Jesus and the disciples, oh, no, 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 we're too busy for the babies. And finally, the Lord, I don't know if he did it physically, but he puts his elbow in and says, get out of the way and bring those babies to me. Don't you understand my heart of love for every person? How can you be so graphically self-centered to reject even the most weak and statusless of our culture? Bring the children to me. You see what the lack of the mind of Jesus does? There's no power and there's no love. Not even love for the people you think you can say you love. And there's not love for anybody outside your circle that lasts very long, if there's any love. And the intriguing thing is, and the shocking thing to me is, and by the way, I thought about this again today. If you think I'm wrong, please prove me wrong. Show me anywhere in the Gospels where these things are untrue. I want to be taught. I want to hope that there's something somewhere in these guys that flickers with the dynamic power of Jesus. What I see is they know him, they understand something up here, but they've not let his life, his person, his cross work permeate their lives. They're still walking around in their own little stratosphere. And the Lord is saying, listen, I love you. I'm spending 3 years talking about all these things all the time. I'm going to be patient, but please understand, I never change. These things never change. And these guys, they haven't changed either. They don't ever ask anyone to come and to get help from Jesus. They never say one time, listen, are you blind or are you crippled? Do you have a sin in your life? We have the answer. He's right here. We've watched him heal thousands of people. We've watched him forgive sins all over Israel. Come here. Come. They never say it one time. I'm shocked by that. Now you know where I'm going. They don't even love Jesus. They don't love him. Oh, they like being with the discipleship group. They like being on the nice campus. They like being with people who are semi-moral or very moral. They like that. But they don't understand what Jesus means when he says, I want you to follow me. And if you follow me with my mind, you're going to take up your cross. Your cross. My cross. Your cross. And follow me. They don't want to go that far. That's too much commitment. That's too radical. You know, I was sitting in my strato lounger, if we have one. I don't know what the chair is called at home, trying to have devotions one Easter morning. I got up real early, you know, to be impressive. So my wife got up, she'd say, how long have you been up? And I'd say, hours, having devotions on Easter morning. So you want to be impressive on Easter. And there I was with my coffee trying to find something impressive about the resurrection. You know how arrogant a person can be to try to find something new about the resurrection. Show me something new, Lord. I know it all. Or something, whatever my mind was. And the Lord did show me something new. It was an interesting question. I'd never been asked this before. I don't know about you. Have you ever been asked how many crosses there ought to have been? It was Easter morning, but the Lord came to me clearly. And this question impressed itself on my heart. How many crosses should there have been? I had never counted it up, not one time. There should have been 14 crosses. It never crossed my mind. You know why? Because I, like most American Christians, we don't mean commitment. We mean, I'll stick with you as long as it's nice, as long as it is good for business, as long as people are applauding my Bible studies. But to really follow you, to really go to the cross, to really show my love all the way through. I have to be honest, Lord, I don't know if I'm fully there yet. That's the heart that gets revealed in a morning like that. Now, I hope your heart is very different than that. But what I sense is, as I look around and as I read books and as I hear preaching and I listen to the media, I hear people saying this, and I'm almost done here. I hear people on the ministry of various media saying, this is what we're stuck with until Jesus comes. This kind of life. Life from your own perspective. Life with not the dynamic of God, but your just basic sort of doldrum-filled life. Sort of make it along, hobbling along. That's about it. And by the way, people are hard to relate to. You might be able to love your family a little bit, but you know, it's just relationships are hard. So it's okay to have resentment all your life toward that person. All of us have it. So you just live with a lack of forgiveness. That's okay. God will understand. No, he won't. He doesn't understand that kind of spirit. And he doesn't understand a spirit that doesn't love anyone else. He doesn't accept a spirit that doesn't love him entirely. I don't want to be too hard. I'm speaking hard because I'm speaking to myself. And you can listen in. I don't think that Jesus found in these disciples the kind of mind that he'd come to form. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about where that formation started. But it wasn't in the Gospels. Jesus came to people like this. And he said, I've got my person and my passion that are the answer to your sin need. If you repent and believe. But once you do that, I want to take your mind and form your mind to be like my mind. I want you to think like I think. I want you to be filled with my power. I want you to be able to love each other in such a way that the world says, oh my word, look at how they love each other. And I want you to love the world, all the world, every barrier knocked down, everyone. And the amazing thing is, he can say, I want you to love me with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. And you can say, Jesus, I do. I don't know where you are, of course. I don't know many of you, like I'd wish I knew you. But in these closing moments, I want to ask you, is there anything in this story that applies to where you are tonight? It might be all five. It might be one. It might be something else I've not touched on. But I want to ask you, just honestly, as a brother in Christ, you've been so gracious to come, so gracious to listen so attentively. But before you take off for the full evening ahead, I just want to ask with all the love I can muster in my heart for you, my precious friend, do you have the mind of God? Do you want his mind? Do you long for the power of God that maybe you once knew and it's dribbled out and you've lived a long time sort of tripping over life. And you want a restoration of the full resurrection reality of Jesus coursing through your being. You've sensed that you love a couple of people, but you know your heart is meant for much, much more than that. You know your heart is there yearning to be exploded with the love of Jesus. You've been living with your comfort zones too long. And the Lord wants to say tonight, just tonight, could I meet you there? Could I discomfort you just enough to get access to that area of your life? And could I transform, could I give you myself afresh? If anybody asks him to do it, I promise you he will do it. I don't know exactly how, I don't know exactly when, but I can promise you he will do it. And I want to say this to you, because I'm an Asburian. I've been around enough to know that there are a lot of colleges playing around with this Jesus stuff. But every once in a while you bump into a college where Jesus is the center of reality. And a freshman or a sophomore or a junior or even a senior soon out of here says, oh my word, I've missed the whole point. Jesus, come to me. Fill me with yourself. And Jesus says, that's what I'm waiting to do. And from that, the world is made different. It can happen. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray here for a moment. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all pray to Jesus. Let's just put ourselves right back there in Caesarea Philippi. Right there with the questions. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And now Jesus looks to us and says, I have to die. I have to suffer. I will rise again, but I have to suffer. And our response better be guided by the Holy Spirit to that kind of strong sentence. And then he turns to us and says, Bill, I want you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And all of a sudden, every comfort zone of my life is challenged by that one sentence. Are you like me? Do you need to come tonight? Do you need to kneel here before Jesus and ask him with a heart filled with love and hope and joy, but also confession, Lord Jesus, I bring this part of my heart to you. I've been holding on to this comfort zone way too long. Lord, come. Come and heal. Come and convict. Come and work deeply in my soul. As our precious friends here lead us in worship, and as you talk to Jesus, as he speaks to you, if you need to respond to him, this altar is a marvelous place to say, Lord, I lay it down. My mind is yours. My heart is yours. My love is yours. Everything I have is yours. Every relationship, every desire, every dream, it's all yours right now. All that I am. Is that your call, your cry tonight? If it is, would you come to him? Would you respond to him in all of his fullness, with all of your heart, right now? Let's worship him. Let's respond to him as he leads us. You come, the Lord leads.